and lead me in the way of the Lord. All right. Habakkuk chapter 10 minutes. Impressions about Habakkuk as a whole. I formed eight general impressions about Habakkuk as a whole, and as is customary the case, I build these eight general impressions around the prophet's name, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. My first general impression is connected with the letter H. On this question, the book begins with Habakkuk asking honest questions of God. It's made up in large part of Habakkuk's questions and God's answers to Habakkuk's questions. It brings up the very practical question in life, is it right to ask questions of God? Well, certainly there's a wrong way to do it, but there's a right way to do it. If you check, you'll see in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, you have Habakkuk's first question. Then in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, you have God's answer to Habakkuk's question. By the way, please be sure in your study that you make much use of the paragraph arrangement of the American Standard Version. Generally speaking, it's masterful. Usually we don't think of that when we think of the value of a translation. We just think of the way it renders verses. But you see, one of the great advantages of the ASV is that it breaks the thing up into paragraphs. And this paragraph division, of course, is not inspired, but it's about as close to inspiration as you can get, because it is a tremendous thing. And you watch carefully and use that paragraph arrangement of the ASV. Then chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, records Habakkuk's second question. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, gives you God's answer to Habakkuk's second question. Now here's the practical thing, honest questions. Since the book of Habakkuk contains honest questions, let's begin by getting the difference between an honest questioner and a dishonest questioner. What's the difference between a person who asks honest questions of God and a person who asks dishonest questions of God? Well, I believe the difference is this, that an honest questioner is completely open to God's answer. But a dishonest questioner is not completely open to God's answer. No question is honest if it originates in an evil heart of unbelief. And here's one reason why I draw the line between that. An honest questioner is one who's completely open to God's answer, and a dishonest questioner is one who's not completely open to God's answer. The reason I emphasize that is that a great deal of harmful teaching has been given about what we call honest doubt. You know where we got that expression, honest doubt? Certainly doesn't come from the Bible, but it comes from Alfred Lord Tennyson. Tennyson had a lot that sounds so good, but really he missed the message of the Bible. Alfred Lord Tennyson. You take that poem of his. I know my father used to think that was a beautiful poem. I hope to see my pilot face to face when I cross the bar. How many of you are familiar with that? It's beautiful poetry, but I know it misses the point, because it gets away from the absolute certainty. I don't hope I'll meet my pilot face to face. I know I will. And I can hear somebody say, but that's the way he meant it. No, that isn't the way he meant it, see. And you know that from his other writings. When I was in high school, I had to memorize the poem to In Memoriam from Tennyson. And of course, one thing that teaches is the immortality, the preexistence of the soul. When that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. That's part of what he had there. And then he just said in the poem In Memoriam, we have but faith we cannot know, for knowledge is of things we see, and yet we trust it comes from thee. And that's why I interpret the poem, Crossing the Bar, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I cross the bar. In that sense, that's what he meant. See, I know it from other things. I might write that. You might write it. You mean the right thing. I just know I'm going to see my pilot face to face. That's what he meant. You get it from the other. And he originated that expression, honest doubt, in these words. He said, there dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in all the creeds. How many of you have ever heard that? Boy, I'm often quoted. Man, somebody expressed it, every little 2x4 skeptic defends his unbelief as honest doubt. No, there's no such thing as honest doubt. All doubt is dishonest. It's a contradiction of John 7:17. John 7:17 says, if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. And all young people, you keep that in mind when you're dealing with educated people. Because it's easier to violate some of these principles in dealing with educated people than almost anybody else. And often people say, well now, those high school young people have doubts, but they're honest. They're honest. No, they aren't. Now the question is, what's the best way to deal with them? Well, you have to ask God to guide in terms of all the other principles of the Bible. But you recognize the fact there's no such thing as honest doubt. What's the difference between an honest questioner and a dishonest questioner? The difference is that an honest questioner is completely open to God's answer, but a dishonest questioner is not completely open to God's answer. Some have called Habakkuk a philosopher. Have you ever heard anybody say Habakkuk is the philosopher among the prophets? That is quite frequently said. Absolutely not. Now, in the usus loquendi of the word, Habakkuk's not a philosopher. Now, in the derivation of the word, you might say so. You know the derivation of the word philosopher. It just means a lover of wisdom. Phileo, lover, and Sophia, wisdom. You know how it originated. Hundreds of years before Christ, there was an old man that somebody referred to as a wise man. And he very modestly said, don't call me a wise man, call me a philosopher, a lover of wisdom. And that's the derivation of the word. But that's not the usus loquendi of the word. You know what I mean by usus loquendi? It's use in speaking, the way people use it. What is a philosopher in the usus loquendi? And remember, when you use a word, you're using it in its usus loquendi. Sometimes you say, well, there's the derivation. Yeah, but you lead to misconceptions and you go contradicting it in the usus loquendi. It just means simply a philosopher is one who thinks man's thoughts rather than God's thoughts. That's what a philosopher is. And Isaiah 55:8-9 shows that there is a distance. You tell me how great is the distance between Habakkuk and a philosopher. Don't you call him the philosopher among the prophets. Listen to Isaiah 55:8-9. As the heavens are high above the earth. Now when Isaiah wrote that, he didn't know how high that was, but God who wrote it through him did. 10 billion light years away, that's the latest knowledge we have, as far as I know. 10 billion light years away. I don't know when they, if they ever get to Mars, no, or whether they're going to revise some of these statements or not. But if so, they'll revise them upwards, not downwards. You can be sure of that. But 10 billion light years away, just think of that. And there's that much difference between God's thoughts and man's thoughts. And young people, there's that much difference between Habakkuk and a philosopher, as we use the word. Don't you ever dream of calling him the philosopher among the prophets. Now here's the difference. A philosopher thinks his own thoughts. But what does Habakkuk do? Oh, this is wonderful. Habakkuk brought his own thoughts to God and exchanged them for God's thoughts. There's the book of Habakkuk. Oh, I love it because of that. You see, when you read the first part of the book, Habakkuk's got his own thoughts. But he doesn't think his own thoughts. He brings his own thoughts to God and he exchanges them for God's thoughts. That's what you mean by honest question. And nothing is honest unless it does that. Oh, I'd like to warn you again against that awful expression, honest doubt. Alfred Lord Tennyson has done eternal harm through that. And people that you think of as Orthodox Christians will often quote that. There dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in all the creeds. Now, this first general impression about honest questions suggests a very practical truth. And that practical truth is that God respects all honest questions. God respects all honest questions. Now let me show you how this applies to the Christian life and the Christian service. God respects all honest questions. Many years ago, I studied theology under Dr. McQuilkin. And when we were studying it, we studied some of these great theological mysteries like the Trinity. God is three and God is one. And of course, the practical answer is that God is three in one respect and one in another respect. It's about as far as you can get in your own mind. When we studied it, Dr. Crooked would emphasize this. Don't be afraid to ask questions about the Trinity. It is not irreverent to ask questions about the Trinity. How can God be three in one? If you ask questions about the Trinity in the right way, those questions can lead you deeper into the truth. And you sometimes might say, oh, I'm irreverent. I believe that to God. I don't believe that. What he means is he's lazy. And he's really not willing to get the meat out of those tremendous truths of God. Dr. Crooked's point was, don't be afraid to ask questions about the Trinity, but be sure you ask them in faith, not in unbelief. See, I'd have unbelief if I say, I don't understand him. I'm not sure I can accept it. Oh, I accept it sight unseen. Then I ask questions about it, but I ask them in faith, not in unbelief. And I think that's one application of this. God respects all honest questions. And how could Christ be fully God and fully man at the same time? Now ask that question in faith, not unbelief. As though, well, I've got to find out whether or not I can understand that. And if I don't understand, I'm going to reject it. No, that's unbelief. But on the other hand, oh, I feed my soul if I really ask questions. I just love to ask these questions. Sometimes students will ask me questions about things. And I feel like saying, they throw the ideas, they think I don't have any questions. Man, I've got more than they have usually. But I don't ventilate them always because I think sometimes my questions could be a stumbling block to them. But when you study a thing, more and more you'll get into questions. And God respects all honest questions which come from faith, not from unbelief. And here's another application of it. Since God respects all honest questions, in our dealing with others, we must respect their honest questions. Oh, that's an important principle of Christian service. In our dealings with others, we must respect their honest questions. For example, throughout the years, I've sought to follow this rule in teaching. I'm sure there are times when I haven't followed it, but I've tried to follow it through the years, and that is whenever a student asks a question that seems to be unintelligent. Sometimes it isn't, but it just sounds that way. You know, a student can ask a question in class, and it sounds unintelligent. And through the years, I've found frequently at Bible college where the classes were bigger than here. You know, the bigger the group is, the more you're in danger of these, because one person laughing here could be an isolated case. In a bigger class, one person laughing could set a lot of others in motion, you know, or just a few laughing could set a lot of others in motion, more than when just one isolated person does. But sometimes the students ask the question, sounded unintelligent. The class was sort of loud. And I follow the general rule of stopping them right now. Now, don't you laugh at that. If it's an honest question, you don't always word it the same way. But oh, I want to tell you, I want to respect an honest question. I want honest questions. I want honest questions, and I want to respect them. And I make my class, in class at least, respect the honest questions. Then, sometimes in personal interviews, I've had students come with their problems. And time after time, they've prefaced the problem with this. Now, I know this will just sound strange to you, this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. And often I just interrupt the student right at the beginning. I say, hold on just a minute now before you go. And let me assure you that if your question is an honest question that comes from a desire to know the Lord, I promise you it won't sound strange to you. I just promise you that. Oh, God respects all honest questions. And in our dealing with people, we must do the same. That's my first general impression of Habakkuk. Honest questions. Habakkuk has questions, but remember, Habakkuk is not an honest doubter. Habakkuk's not a philosopher. By the way, somebody preached on him and called him the skeptic among the prophets. Imagine that. Skeptic. Paul, though. And somebody called him the free thinker among the prophets. What's the difference between a skeptic or free thinker and Habakkuk? The difference is a free thinker is free to think his own thoughts. Habakkuk brought his own thoughts to God and exchanged them for God's thoughts. And oh, there's an unbridgeable gap. There's a distance of 10 billion light years between Habakkuk and a skeptic, between Habakkuk and a philosopher, between Habakkuk and a free thinker. My second general impression of Habakkuk is connected with the letter A. Abundant answers. When Habakkuk brings his questions to the Lord, God gives him abundant answers. I like to use the word superabundant. God's answers to honest questions are abundant answers, and more than that, they are superabundant answers. You know, it's a blessed thing to realize that God always responds to faith questions. I think a good illustration of this is from the New Testament. God always responds to faith questions. The illustration is that the rule is whenever the disciples came to Jesus with a question, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? He always answered it. He had different ways of answering, but he always answered it. But he didn't deal with everybody like that. You remember a person that right towards the end of Christ's earthly life had some questions, and Jesus just was perfectly mum. He didn't say a word to the man's question. That was Herod who tried Jesus. Luke 23, verse 9, Jesus didn't answer them. Why? Because the disciples' questions were questions originating in faith, and Herod's questions were questions that originated in unbelief. You know, some think that one principle of pedagogy is you should answer any question that's asked. Oh, that'll get you in all sorts of trouble if you're really preaching God's Word and teaching God's Word. Sometimes the best answer is a complete evasion. Sometimes the best answer is to be perfectly mum. And don't you think young people in Christian schools can't ask unbelieving questions sometimes? Sometimes I think the best answer is just silence. Sometimes a wounded silence. I've had students ask an awful lot of questions that have thrilled me through the years, but I've had a few who have just cut me to the core through their questions. The whole thing just showed it shot through and through with unbelief. And sometimes I was so crestfallen with the question, I couldn't answer. Wasn't a question of trying to make myself not answer. I just couldn't. I was so deeply wounded by it. God doesn't promise to answer unbelief questions, but he gives an abundant answer to faith questions. Now, I love to relate God's answers to Habakkuk's questions to the Old Testament name for God. As far as I know, this name doesn't occur in Habakkuk, but the truth is there. And the name for God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai in our English version is translated God Almighty. And we say El Shaddai means the God who is more than enough. You know, the book of the Old Testament that especially revolves around that word El Shaddai, God's more than enough, is the book of Job. See, there are about 30 times in Job where God is called El Shaddai. And Habakkuk is to the prophets what Job is to the poetical books. It's just sometimes called the best pocket edition of the book of Job. Habakkuk comes to grips with these same things that were great problems in the life of Job. And the answer in both is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. See, that's the answer to all of the faith questions. Not the answer, but God himself. That's the answer. God himself. When you come to the end of Habakkuk, you see that in one sense, he didn't have any of his questions answered. But he had them all answered because his whole perspective was changed and his eyes were turned to the Lord. And that's where a man gets his questions answered. Not by having to just sit down and answer one, two, three, but by turning his eyes away from his questions to the Lord himself. There's a story of Spurgeon that's very precious to me that helps to drive home in my own soul this idea of God as El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. I usually tell it when I'm teaching 2 Corinthians. I repeat some of my illustrations and all without apology, but I try to keep certain ones and just use them once when I teach, but I don't teach you 2 Corinthians, so I'll give it here. Spurgeon had a great many problems. He was pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London with 8,000 members. They used to have 1,200 out for Monday night prayer meeting, and that's enough to keep a man busy. But in addition to that, he headed a theological seminary. And in addition to that, he ran an orphanage by faith. I sometimes wonder what he did with his spare time. But he was really a very, very busy man. And one day he walked along the streets of London, and he was just under the load of his work. It's never God's will for me to be under the load of my work. It's right for me to concentrate and to get at it, but not to be under it. He was under the load, and he just said, Lord, speak to me. I think the load will just crush me. And God gave him the truth of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, our sufficiency is of God. And Spurgeon thought of it in terms of his wonderful use of the imagination. He thought he could see a little fish as it was swimming through the mighty ocean. The little fish carried on a conversation. It said, "Mr. Ocean, is your water enough for me?" And the mighty ocean replied, "Swim on, little fish. My water is more than enough for thee and millions like thee." And then he thought he could see a little bird as it was flying through the atmosphere. And the bird said, "Mr. Atmosphere, is your air enough for me?" And the mighty atmosphere replied, "Breathe on, little bird. Fly on, little bird. My atmosphere is more than enough for thee and millions like thee." And then Spurgeon thought he could see a little mouse back in Egypt in the days of Joseph. In the 7 years of plenty, Joseph prepared the granaries, and the little mouse came to the granary that had been prepared for 7 years. And he said, "Mr. Granary, is your grain enough for me?" And the mighty granary replied, "Eat on, little mouse. My grain is more than enough for thee and millions like thee." And then Spurgeon said that for the first time in his life, he knew the meaning of a holy life. He said, "I've laughed before, but I don't think I've ever laughed before with a holy life. When I laugh out loud at the littleness of my problems over against the greatness of God." He said, "I was that little bird flying through the atmosphere of God's grace. I was that little fish swimming through the ocean of God's provision in Jesus Christ. And I was that little mouse that had come to the granary of God's grace that was prepared for me in the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's a precious story. You see, El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. That is the abundant answer to all honest questions. And you see, God didn't just answer. He gave some answers, but boy, when you come to the end of Habakkuk, you realize in one sense, Habakkuk didn't have his questions answered. But he had them all answered. Because his perspective was changed and his eyes were turned to the Lord. My third general impression of Habakkuk is connected with the letter B. Believing watchfulness. And chapter 2, verse 1 shows that Habakkuk takes the attitude of watchfulness. He said, "I will set me upon my tower, upon my watch." Now you see the figure of watchtower. This is a picture of very intense watchfulness. You see, he is watching for God's answer and watching for God's working. And you see why it's such a strong figure? Because it's the figure of what we call a sentinel on the watchtower watching the city. And why is that such a strong illustration? Strong illustration because the whole safety of a city depends upon his watchfulness. And that's why Habakkuk uses it here. "I set me upon my watchtower." Didn't used to mean too much to me when I called Habakkuk the watchtower prophet. You know, he's often called a watchtower prophet because of what we're mentioning here. But you see, it's a figure of tremendous and intense watchfulness and the great responsibility that's behind it all. My sister, I told you, was at Pearl Harbor during the bombing, and she gave me a little bit of the inside that I don't think made the newspaper and even the magazine articles. If it did, I didn't see it. Maybe you saw it, right? Didn't you? She told me this, that when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor December 7, 1941, the airplane detectors weren't even turned on. The airplane detectors weren't even turned on. You see, somebody failed there. And then 1,300 died on the Arizona, and an awful lot of harm came there at Pearl Harbor. Why? Because of lack of watchfulness. I want to ask you this. Do you believe lack of watchfulness in my life as a Christian can do even more harm than that lack of watchfulness at Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941? It sure can. And you see the figure, why it's so strong? It's because the whole safety of a city depended upon Habakkuk's watchfulness. And that's the figure that he's using, upon the sentinel's watchfulness. One of the great messages of Habakkuk can be expressed in these words, "Watch for the Lord. Watch for the Lord." Now when you hear somebody say, "Watch for the Lord," the thing that usually registers in your mind is, "Watch for the Lord's coming again." Now that's included in this. But this goes beyond what we usually include when we say, "Watch for the Lord's coming again." It's watch for what? Watch for the Lord's answering and for the Lord's working. And if I don't watch for the Lord's answering, watch for the Lord's working, I can do more harm than that sentinel at Pearl Harbor who turned off the airplane detectors and wasn't ready for the sneak attack of the Japanese. To make this truth practical, listen to Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. You see, watchfulness is a very important part of prayer, and no prayer is real if it doesn't include watchfulness. Watching therein with thanksgiving. Now watch this twofold truth about answered prayer. The first part of the truth is that the average Christian doesn't get enough answers to prayer because he doesn't meet the conditions. That's the first part of the truth. But here's the second part of the truth. Not only does the average Christian not get enough answers to prayer, but the average Christian has more answers to prayer than he ever thanks God for, because he's not watching under thanksgiving. Watching under thanksgiving. All right, that's the third general impression. Believing watchfulness. You pray and then be on the lookout in faith for the answer. My fourth general impression of Habakkuk is connected with the letter A, ascending from. You know what I mean by that? As Habakkuk brings his problems to the Lord, they don't grow less, they grow greater. And basically that's what happened in your life as a Christian. As you go along growing in the Lord, your problems will become greater rather than less. Somebody says, "Ooh, that's really discouraging." No, it won't be discouraging if your perspective changes. For example, Habakkuk's greatest problem comes right at the end of the book. Let me show you while I read Habakkuk 3:16. Habakkuk 3:16 says, "I heard and my body trembled." You see, after he's brought these things to the Lord and God's shown himself as Al-Shaddai, that still doesn't keep him from trembling. He's just trembling like a leaf from head to foot. He says, "I heard my body tremble. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entereth into my bones." My, the piling up of figure after figure to show the problem. And he said, "And I tremble in my place because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invadeth us." Somebody says, "Well, what's the use of bringing honest questions to the Lord if your problems are going to be ascending problems?" Now, that's the general rule in the Christian life. As you go on with the Lord, your problems will become greater, not less. Greater. This stands to reason. The more you enter into the battle against sin and the devil, the greater your problems are going to become. When I was a young Christian, I often had this experience. I thought, now I've got one more question about the Christian life. And if I can just get that one answered, then the rest will be smooth sailing. And I found when I got that one answered, it introduced me to a greater problem. That's what happened. When God answered this, this automatically introduced the greater problem. And that's what happened. Ascending problems. I remember Dr. McCookin used to apply it like this. Sometimes he'd say to a student, "Now you young people are very conscious of your problems." He said, "I'll swap my problems with yours any day in the week." See? Well, that was just his way of saying his problems were greater than ours. Sure, but his perspective had changed. He knew God as El Shaddai, that God was more than that. Now, you see, that's part of the fallacy of this whole psychiatrical counseling business, to try to get people's problems solved. And that's what people are going for. And you know, some young people have the idea, "Oh, I've got this problem, and I just can't go on if I don't get it solved. I'll just die if it isn't solved." Somebody says, "That's good." "Well, that isn't good. That's bad. That's bad." And the fact is, I've got some problems, and I've had them for years and years. And they're solved in the Lord by turning to Him, but they aren't solved outwardly, believe me. And if I thought of never going on and teaching another Bible class till I got those problems solved, I will be under me and everybody else. The perspective changes. The problems become greater. I got good news for you, young people. You've got problems today, but your problems a year from now will be a lot greater than they are now if you're trusting the Lord. Somebody says, "Don't tell me that." Yeah, that's good news. Anything's good news that turns you away from that miserable self of yours. anything's good news if it turns me away from this miserable self of mine. All right, ascending problems. You know which one of the major prophets brought something to the Lord and God told him his problems were going to get greater? You remember which one? Habakkuk is to the minor prophets, but this particular one is to the major prophets. You know which one he was? Yeah, Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Listen to this. Jeremiah 12, 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? In other words, Jeremiah, your problem so far has just been running with the footmen, but some of these days you're going to contend with horses. And though in a land of peace thou art secure, yet how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You know, Jordan overflowed its banks every year. It was just a little trickling stream in the dry season, but it was 1 to 2 miles wide in the rainy season. And God said, Jeremiah, your problem so far has just been a little trickling stream, but you wait till the future. Your problems in the future are going to be like that Jordan River, 1 to 2 miles wide. Say, that's a bad thing to tell somebody, isn't it? He said, don't tell the average church member that. He isn't ready for it. The point is, we make babies of church members. We say, grab the truth now. This truth just is for robust men. Well, how do you know they won't take it? Lots of church members aren't being given the opportunity to take truths like this. How do you know they won't accept it? Give them a chance. Give them a chance, and I think you'll be amazed at what God will do often in the lives of these so-called ordinary church members when they do respond to the truth. That's the fourth general impression. Ascending problems. The problems grow greater as he goes through the book. My fifth general impression is connected with the letter K. Notice I had some problems here. I've got too many K's. But I think I've got one to fill out here. I'm quite bored over some of these. I try to get the most natural thing I can. You know, an acrostic can be the most far-fetched thing in the world. But I think it can be something that sort of helps you. I noticed on the test, some of you missed my acrostics, you hadn't studied them. But several of you were right down the line with them, and I think it'll help you, particularly when you come back and review. If you're teaching something, you may not want to use it. But if I studied a lot of blood over these acrostics to try to get the thing systematized before we have our central message. A kingly sovereignty. When Habakkuk looked at things on the surface, it seemed to him that God was a do-nothing God. See, that was his problem. Lord, you just look like you're a do-nothing God. I don't care how much you go on with the Lord and how much you see him work. There'll be times in your life when you'll be tempted to think that God is a do-nothing God. Look out in the world today. Doesn't it look pretty much like God's a do-nothing God? Look at America. Doesn't it look like God is a do-nothing God? But God says, I'm not a do-nothing God. I'm in kingly sovereignty over everything. Now listen to Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6 at the beginning of the book. Habakkuk 1, 5 and 6. Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously. For I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And God was saying to Habakkuk, I am not a do-nothing God, I am working an unbelievable work in your day. Now watch. Is God saying that same thing to Christians of any age? In the present time, God is doing an unbelievable work in our day. How many believe that's true, that God's doing an unbelievable work today? Now, notice what that unbelievable work was. It was a work of judgment. They raising up Chaldeans. And somebody say, oh, God's doing an unbelievable work in the spread of the gospel. Maybe so, maybe not, but that isn't what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that I'm doing an unbelievable work in judgment. I think one of the best illustrations of this is to try to put yourself back in the place of a Christian in the Dark Ages. You know what the Dark Ages is? The middle of the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages is often referred to as Satan's millennium. Roughly, they lasted about 1,000 years. And that's Satan's millennium, the Middle Ages. And then the Dark Ages are just the heart of the Middle Ages. You see, when you start towards the Middle Ages, the thing isn't quite as dark. And then when you come out in the Renaissance and the Reformation, the thing isn't as dark. But the dark age is right in the middle. And put yourself in the place of a Christian there. Now, I told you earlier, it's awfully hard to find the remnant in the Middle Ages. The part that's true to the Lord. You can take the Waldenses and some of them. But I tell you, it's awfully hard to find the remnant. But it's there. God always has his remnant. And put yourself back as they reason about it. Was this true then? Behold, I am working a work in your days unbelievable. Ye will not believe though it be told. As you look from their standpoint, I can't see anything much unbelievable about this. But look, God's mighty working did not begin with Martin Luther. God's mighty working was in the dark ages, the middle of the Middle Ages. It was there. You could see it in retrospect. I dare say that if Martin Luther were living today, you might not even know about him. Because you judge Luther in the background of his times. That's where he came for, in the background of his times. And God in the Middle Ages was working a mighty work. And all young people are true today. You pick up the newspaper and read about riots and everything else. It's all a part of God's mighty working. Kingly sovereignty. Kingly sovereignty. Now, you'll find what a strong book Habakkuk is concerning the sovereignty of God when you realize the Holy Spirit is saying this twofold thing. That we can trust God to use the ungodly. That's the first part. We can trust God to use the ungodly. Habakkuk saying God is using the Chaldeans that are going to invade Judah and carry them into captivity. We can trust God to use the ungodly. And then the second thing is, we can trust God to do what with the ungodly? Now both of these things are included in Habakkuk. First, we can trust God to use the ungodly. Then we can trust God to destroy the ungodly. And you notice in chapter 2, how many great woes against the ungodliness of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are pronounced by the Holy Spirit through Habakkuk. Do you remember? Five great woes. And those woes have to do with the fact that God, when he uses the ungodly, will also destroy the ungodly. I want to give you a verse from Isaiah that my wife and I quote so many times when we're praying for the world situation. In the last few years, my praying for the world situation has greatly increased biblically. I've gotten so much more of a biblical slant on how to do it. And one of those passages is Isaiah 45, verse 4, where God was speaking to Cyrus. And here's what he said, Isaiah 45, verse 4. He said, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't that wonderful? I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. In other words, Cyrus is a mighty weapon in the hands of God, although he doesn't know the Lord. And one thing we pray, we're praying especially about this year and the next 4 years, that God will work mightily in the inanimate creation, animal life, and human life, saved and unsaved, to accomplish his mighty purposes in the earth. And one verse we claim is Isaiah 45:4. I don't know of any verse that helps me to pray in faith more for unsaved people than this. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God says that to communism. An awful system of communism. God says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God says that to Mohammedanism, Muslim, Islam. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's the fifth general impression. Kingly sovereignty. God uses the heathen invader, and then he destroys the heathen invader. My sixth general impression is also connected with the letter K, keeping power. Habakkuk is a great book on the keeping power of God. Now, the great passage on that is the third chapter, and here's a great key to understanding the third chapter. It contains what we call a prayer song. Have you noticed that a prayer song in our Bibles is printed differently? The ASV prints poetry in a different way from the prose. And that third chapter is like the book of Psalms. Here's the interesting thing. The word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, occurs 74 times in the Bible. It occurs 71 times in Psalms. And 3 times in Habakkuk, the third chapter. That's all. See, Selah doesn't occur anywhere else outside the Psalms except in the third chapter of the Bible, Selah. And one thing seems clear about it, it's a part of the musical scale. And you see, this was a prayer song. And the great purpose of this prayer song was, it was to feed the faith of the godly remnant during the Babylonian captivity. Now, what were they going to sing about? What are we going to sing about? Oh, God's keeping power. And I want you to realize that it was at least partly in answer to this prayer of chapter 3 that Daniel's friends were kept in the fire furnace. Are you familiar with the fact that one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, is called the Song of the Three Holy Children? Their song in the fire furnace. And of course, that's apocryphal. And I don't even know whether they sang that or not. I read it out. I don't pay attention to that department. But I'll tell you something. They either sang or they were there in the background of it. And that's the third chapter of Habakkuk. And you see, they were kept in the midst of that burning fire furnace where the fire was heated 7 times as hot as it ordinarily heated. In answer to the prayer of Habakkuk 3, the great prayer song. Then apply this, if you will, to Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. You see, Daniel was kept in answer to this prayer. In answer to this prayer. It's a great prayer song on the keeping power of God. Now, if you want to know the wonder of God's keeping power in answer to the prayer of chapter 3, I want you to meditate upon this important and recognized fact of history. The important fact of history is this. Of about 20 smaller nations that were carried captive into Babylonia. Of about 20 smaller nations carried captive into Babylonia, only one, Judah, preserved its identity as a nation and returned as a unit to its homeland. Only one. You see, this wasn't at all without parallel that a nation like Judah was carried captive into Babylonia. There are about 20 of them. But of those 20 smaller nations, carried captive into Babylonia, only one, Judah, preserved its identity as a nation and returned as a unit to its homeland. What's the answer to that? Here it is. It's God's keeping power. It's God's keeping power. And you see, the book of Habakkuk gives them this wonderful prayer song to sing in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. For instance, we'll study it more later. It says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What does that mean, in the midst of the years? See, it means in the midst of the years of the Babylonian captivity. Could you expect anything wonderful to happen in that old Babylonian captivity? Could you ever wonderful things happen right in the midst of the captivity? Not after it's over, but in the midst of it, in answer to this prayer, God's keeping power. The third chapter of the Bible, it's one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the keeping power of God. My seventh general impression of the Bible is connected with the letter U. Unlimited power. It just takes you deeper into the keeping power of God. Now, I just reminded you that this prayer song in Habakkuk 3 is the song the Holy Spirit inspired for the godly remnant during the Babylonian captivity. And I want you to realize that this prayer song is often referred to by a hyphenated word, historical prophetical. You know what that means? This prayer song is historical prophetical. Of course, historical means looking back at the past. And prophetical means looking forward to the future. And the great key to understanding this song in chapter 3 is that it describes these in graphic, poetical detail. Oh, it's a beautiful chapter. In poetry, just you couldn't find poetry to even begin to touch this, really. Beautiful poetry. In a descriptive way, it describes God's deliverance of his people from the Egyptian captivity. All right, hold on. And then the point is, now, Lord, as thou hast done, wilt thou do. Thou hast delivered us by thy mighty power from the Egyptian captivity through all the plagues, and he mentions some of the miracles that God worked. He says, now deliver us again from this Babylonian captivity. Now here's one thing that makes that so remarkable. Here's one difference between the Egyptian bondage and the Babylonian captivity. The difference is that it was not sin on Israel's part that caused the Egyptian captivity. How'd they happen to go down to Egypt? Well, you see, they went down to Egypt as a reward for Joseph's faithfulness. And because Joseph was faithful, God's people went down to Egypt. Now hold on. What was it that caused the Babylonian captivity? It wasn't faithfulness, it was faithlessness. It was sin. And oh, one reason I love this is God's people are in captivity because of their own sin, and yet they aren't at the mercy of their past. And the prayer is, Lord, lay bare thy mighty arm just as thou didst do in delivering us from Egypt. I like to compare Habakkuk 3 with Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is this prayer according to the heading that David offered when he fled from Absalom his son. Now I told you earlier that David was in trouble caused by his own sin. But he was delivered individually. All right. Now Habakkuk 3 is to the national life of Israel what Psalm 3 is to the individual life of Israel. I'm in trouble individually because of my own sin, but I can still trust the Lord for deliverance. Psalm 3. Now Habakkuk 3, the nation is in trouble because of its own sin, but it could still trust the Lord for deliverance. That's Habakkuk 3. What brought Israel out of Egypt? Here's the answer, unlimited power. What was going to bring Judah out of Babylonian captivity? Same thing, unlimited power. My eighth general impression of Habakkuk is also connected with the letter K. This is right at the end of the book. I wonder if you could anticipate me on this one. What would you give there? We've already used up two K's now, but what would you have the way the book ends? How does the book end? Now remember, it's God's answer to man's problems, man's questions, and what would you expect there at the end? What would you give? What would you say? Climate? Climate, did you say? Oh, climate. Yeah, that's right. Climax. That's good, isn't it? And that's all right. We grant him poetic license. And that's all right. Any other questions? Here's the way I think you would naturally end it. And by the way, a lot of these are systematized rather than giving a logical arrangement. But you'll find the video of logical arrangement. Here's the logical arrangement, key solution. And what is the key solution to Habakkuk's questions and problems? And all the key solution is just this. It's the arrow pointing upward to God himself. Let me put it this way and say the key solution is faith, which expresses itself. How? Now, it's not enough just to say it closes with faith. It does, but you've got faith before. But now, here is the climactic expression of faith, and that's triumphant praise. And that's the way the book of Habakkuk closes. Probably you've heard it said that prayer changes things. True. It's also true praise changes things. Praise changes things. Why? Because praise is your climactic expression of faith. Triumphant praise. And I tell you, when dear old Habakkuk finishes, his problems aren't any better, but they're all solved because he's just praising God victoriously and triumphantly. It says that this song was set to Shigiana. You know what that means? As part of the musical scale. What's that the equivalent of what we have, set to Shigiana? The equivalent is, I don't know much about music, but I know that. You know what the double F is? Fortissimo. Sing it loudly and triumphantly. That's what that Shigiana means. You see, when he came down to sing at the end, he didn't sing in a feeble little voice so you couldn't even hear him. But oh, he just sang triumphantly. He didn't see all the problems solved because he's quivering in his boots because those Chaldeans were still coming his way. Ah, but he was singing double F on the musical scale. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You see, that's the spirit of the martyrs. Oh, the martyrs being burned at the stake. Some of the most thrilling things in history have to do with the martyrs being burned at the stake. And you say, poor little old feeble folks. Man, I want to tell you, they were more courageous in a minute than their tormentors were in a whole lifetime. Because they didn't have the answers, but they had the answer. God himself. Let's have our closing prayer. We give thanks to the Lord for this precious truth. God is our shadow. God is more than us. And who do you find it with? You're that open it. When you through the mighty ocean of God. You're that one word. Why through the atmosphere of God for me? You're that one mind. In the granary of all that God has provided for me in Jesus Christ. As we close, let me just say these words that were such a blessing to Spurgeon. Problem. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, our sufficiency is in God. Will you say those words with me as I close in prayer, everybody? Our sufficiency is in God. Indeed.